So as Christians, we have this hope of glorification when Jesus Christ returns. And in Romans 5 verse 5, Paul says that hope does not put us to shame. Having confidently expected glorification, we're not going to be humiliated on the last day as we receive wrath and damnation instead. That's what Paul is saying there at the beginning of verse 5. And his basis then for being so sure of it? We feel God loves us too much for that. That's what we thought about this morning. We feel God loves us too much to condemn us on that great day. And we feel like that, we said, because of the work of the Spirit. He produces that feeling within our hearts. You know how these days we unlock our car doors by pressing a button, which of course is wonderfully convenient, saving our wrists all the strain that we used to place on our wrists by that turning action every time we wanted to get into the car. But it also adds another item to all the devices in our cars that can go wrong. So there you are, and you're in a hurry to get somewhere, and it's raining, and you just want to jump into the car as fast as you possibly can, and you're pressing that button with all your might, and nothing's happening. There's no clicking noise, the car headlights aren't coming on in a welcoming sort of way, the little battery in your key fob has gone. What do you do? Well, fortunately, you aren't locked out of your car until you can get to Halfords and buy a new battery. If the electric unlocking device isn't working, there is an alternative. Your key fob has that bit on it that you can insert into your car door and turn in the old-fashioned way. You can unlock the door manually. Why do I mention that? Well, I hinted this morning that although that feeling effected in us by the Holy Spirit is the norm for the believer, it's not always there in every believer. Now, that's not because of any deficiency in the Holy Spirit. It's just that sometimes his assuring work in our hearts is resisted and hindered and countered by factors in us. It may be our temperaments, it may be our mental health, it may be satanic activity for all I know, but whatever the reason, sometimes the love that casts out fear, to quote the Apostle John, the love that casts out all fear of damnation is not intuitively and effortlessly sensed by us. So, key fobs fail. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, doesn't fail. In that detail, my analogy is a bit ropey. But here's where it comes into its own. I said when you're unable to unlock the car door in the nice, easy, electronic way, there is an alternative. And similarly then, when you're unable to enjoy that Spirit-given feeling, God loves me too much to harm me on Judgment Day, there is an alternative. An alternative route to being able to stare the last day in the face without any fear. You can fall back on logic. The compelling, irresistible logic of Romans 5 verses 9 and 10. It's like that metal part on your key fob that you can insert into your car door manually when the electrics aren't working. Although in actual fact, when as a Christian you do fall back on this logic, even then of course, really you do so in the strength and enabling of the Holy Spirit. Even then, really it's the Holy Spirit steering you into a state of assurance. But it's just that he's doing it in a less direct manner than the manner that we were considering this morning. So what is this logic then that I'm talking about, that Paul's talking about? This logic that sometimes lacking that innate, spontaneous mindset, too loved ever to be damned, we have to patiently work through. What is it? Well, we can sum it up in two little phrases. It's the logic of what we are and how we are. And so first of all then, what we are. What we are. In verses 9 and 10, Paul describes Christians in two ways. He uses a legal term and he uses a relational term. First of all, justified. We have now been justified. Verse 9, that's the legal term. Being justified is receiving from a judge in a law court the verdict, not guilty. Paul, of course, knew from personal experience a fair bit about courts and judges as he preached from city to city, a message that was deemed dangerous and subversive, appearing before various kinds of tribunal became for him a fairly common occurrence. But when he talks about Christians being justified, he's referring, of course, to a higher plane altogether. Then the court that he has in view is neither Jewish nor Roman. Then the judge that he has in view is neither the Jerusalem high priest, nor the provincial Roman governor, nor the emperor Caesar himself. No, the court is the very court of heaven itself. And the judge is none other than Almighty God himself. Being justified is that divine judge in that celestial court declaring you not guilty. It seems an impossible notion, that, doesn't it? Some of you may remember, perhaps 25 years ago, there was a comedian called Dom Jolly. I guess he's still around. I haven't come across him recently. He had a program called Trigger Happy TV. On this program, he would do crazy things out and about amongst members of the general public. And one of his antics then was to dress up as a stereotypical burglar, wearing a stripy top and carrying a bag over his shoulder that said swag on it. And in that garb, he would walk down a residential street, and if he passed anyone, he would stop them and say things like, you see that house there? You don't happen to know if the owner's around at the minute, do you? Well, that house there, how easy do you reckon it would be to get up that drain pipe? And I'm sure he must have received a fair few frosty responses, to say the least, but those ones didn't make it into the TV program. What you did see on the program was often a polite English gentleman who would answer him very respectfully, well, I'm not sure whether the owner's around at the minute or not. No, that drain pipe doesn't look too safe to me. And it was an amusing spectacle then, this member of the public ignoring the fact that Dom Jolly had criminal written all over him and treating him with such civility. And here we are, and we have criminal written all over us. We are flagrant, blatant, in your face, breakers of God's law, yet God ignores that glaring fact, and in his capacity as judge of all the earth, he declares us not guilty. It's staggering. This is why the Christian gospel is so extraordinary. I mean, if salvation were simply about mercy and forgiveness, if it simply changed the sentence hanging over us and spared us the punishment we deserved and left us saying, I'm a guilty wretch, and yet God is withholding retribution, we could just about get a salvation like that. We could just about process that kind of a salvation. But a salvation that rises above mercy and forgiveness to justice and acquittal. A salvation that changes not merely the sentence from punishment to release, but even the verdict from guilty to righteous. A salvation that leaves us shouting defiantly, who will bring any charge against me? You can't properly take that in, can you? It's out of this world. It's off the scale. It's just breathtaking. And that is the salvation that we've received. We've been justified. We've been justified. And it's unthinkable then that on the last day we'll be put to shame. That would make God an erratic, vacillating kind of judge who reaches a verdict and then goes back on it again. That can't happen. At the point of your conversion, your case came before God's court. He made his pronouncement, not guilty, and he then closed the case. He switched off the lights in his courtroom and he slammed shut the doors. And he'll never reopen and revisit your case. Not 10 years after your conversion, not 20 years, not 60 years, not even on the last day itself. You are an unconditionally, unalterably justified person. So that's one way Paul describes the Christian here. And then the other, reconciled. Reconciled. It's there twice in verse 10. We were reconciled. We are reconciled. This is the relational term. God used to be our enemy. But now, since conversion, he's been our friend. We read, didn't we, earlier on in our service, Psalm 23. And we all know Psalm 23. And we love the shepherd imagery, which does, I guess, dominate the psalm. But perhaps we neglect the other imagery, the host imagery, that's also there in Psalm 23. God is our friend, and he does what friends do. He plays the host. He prepares a table for us. He lays on oil for our heads and wine for our cups. It's a beautiful depiction of a holy, reconciled relationship. No tension in the air, no simmering hostility beneath the surface, just unclouded peace with God. Now, if you're around at a friend's house and you're having a lovely evening and the atmosphere is relaxed and warm and happy, you don't expect that suddenly to change. You don't expect your host to vacate the room for a while and then charge in and start hitting you with a stick and throwing missiles at you. That would violate the friendship. And it would be like that if God were to afflict us on Judgment Day. We've been reconciled to him. He has brought us to his table. All these years of our Christian lives, he has been wining and dining us as our ever so amiable host. It's unthinkable that he would suddenly perform a giant U-turn and on the last day violate the friendship. So I hope you get this part of Paul's logic then. What we are. Imagine you do a ferry crossing, let's say from Cairnryan to Belfast. And the conditions then for your crossing are absolutely atrocious. Gale force winds and a huge swell in the Irish Sea. The ferry continually descending into deep troughs and then rising again to go over the next wave. Tables and chairs sliding all over the place. The odd window being smashed by a wave. It's a wild, wild voyage. But then eventually you reach the calmer waters of Belfast Lough and then the completely calm waters of the harbour itself. The announcement is made to go to your vehicles. You go and you get into your car and you then sit there paralysed by fear. I can't do this, you say. I can't drive down that ramp off the boat onto the land. Driving down the ramp is just too dangerous. The car might fall off into the sea. That would be a bit ridiculous, wouldn't it? If you were going to end up in the water, it would have been crossing the stormy gulf of the Irish Sea. Crossing the gap of about 10 feet of calm water on a strong ramp, that's nothing by comparison. There's no need to fear now. You're virtually there. You're virtually home and dry. And Paul is saying here in our text, in the case of us Christians, a huge gulf has been crossed. From being hell-deserving criminals in the sight of God to being justified and invulnerable to a single charge. From being estranged and out in the cold to being reconciled guests at God's table. If our salvation was going to be shipwrecked at any point, it would have been then in the crossing of that massive gulf. But now that by God's grace we've somehow miraculously gotten across the gulf, and we are justified, and we are reconciled, getting through the day of judgment into the fullness of salvation, that's nothing by comparison. That's just the 10-foot ramp at Belfast Harbour. being justified now and reconciled now, we're virtually there. We're virtually home and dry. That's the force, you see, of Paul's repeated much more in verses 9 and 10. If we've gotten from condemned and guilty to justified, much more shall we get the tiny remaining distance to full salvation. If we've gotten from no relationship with God to being his reconciled dinner guests, much more shall we get the remaining tiny distance into full salvation. So grasp this logic, believer. Especially if you're a believer who is sometimes fearful of the coming judgment. And what I talked about this morning doesn't always work for you. The I feel too loved to be damned thing. Grasp this logic. Understand what we are. We are justified and we are reconciled. And so that's what we are. But then let's move on to the second piece of Paul's logic. How we are. How we are. How are we justified? And how are we reconciled? Well, Paul tells us it's by his blood, Christ's blood, we're justified. It's by the death of God's Son that we are reconciled. Now, let's just dwell on that for a moment. And we all know then, don't we? We all know that the cross was necessary for us to be justified and reconciled. But I think we can too easily go to the cross and see only there our justification and our reconciliation being effected. And we can dive therefore straight into singing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And it is a wondrous cross. But the cross is not merely a mechanism. It's not merely this thing that effects and accomplishes and secures our salvation. In the first place, the cross is the story of a father and a son. And this father and son, they love each other literally infinitely. Never has there been so much as a hint of tension even in this father-son relationship. And at that cross, that father gives up that son to grim, horrific, horrible death. And doing so then sends convulsions of pain and grief and anguish through the father's heart. I'm saying before we sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," we should sing, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day." It was a dark day, indeed, for God the Father. The day he gave up his beloved, dear, cherished son. But he endured it. He endured that dark, dark day. He endured that unimaginable sacrifice. Sometimes you and I, we go through an ordeal and we say afterwards, don't we? I could never go through that again. Here's my question. Does God have to go through his ordeal again? Does God the Father have to go through that ordeal again that he went through on Good Friday? The first time in order to get us justified and reconciled, the first time in order to get us to where we are now, and then again in order to get us through the last day and through the wrath. On that great day that's coming, will another cross have to be erected? And the Son of God nailed to it once more. And the Father's heart have to be broken again. Because if that is the case, then our chances of salvation, of ultimate salvation, really look quite slim. Because he's not going to go through all that again. But no, Paul says, God doesn't have to go through that again. Christ will not die again on that final day. What will Christ do on that day? What's the remaining thing, the remaining role for Christ in order to bring us into final and full salvation on that day? Well, we sang, didn't we, in our hymn a few minutes ago. He will present us sound and whole on that tremendous day. Christ is going to present us to his Father. It's what he's talking about, I think, in direct language in Luke 9:26, where he says that the one who is not ashamed of me, I will not be ashamed of him on the day I come in my Father's glory and with the angels. And I think it's probably that figure of speech, litotes, it's understatement. Really what Christ is saying is that I won't simply not be ashamed of that person, but I will parade that person to my Father. In the language of Hebrews 2:13, I will say, here I am and the children God has given me. Christ is going to present us to his Father on that day. That's all he has to do. He doesn't have to die again. He doesn't have to go through the cross again. He doesn't have to go through the passion again. All he has to do is that presentation of us to his Father on that day. And that's what Paul means then, when he says that we have been justified by his blood, but we shall be saved by him. So Christ is going to do something on that day. And he says then in verse 10 that we've been reconciled by his death, but we shall be saved by his life. And his point is then that Christ will not have to die again on that day. He'll not have to go through another cross. He will be a living Christ on that day, who just has to do this remaining thing of presenting us sound and whole to his heavenly Father. And you see then Paul's logic here. He's saying the God who endured the painful experience of justifying us and reconciling us at Calvary through blood, through death, through the separation of Father and Son, he will certainly be up for the painless experience of sparing us wrath on Judgment Day. There's no pain remaining for God in doing that. He was up for the painful bit at Calvary, the bit that involved blood and death and sorrow entering even into the heart of the Trinity. He was up for that. He'll certainly be up for doing all that remains on the last day when no more blood's required, no more death's required, no more divine sorrow is required. Just Christ not being ashamed of those who are his, presenting them to his heavenly Father. And so I hope then you can see the tightness and the concreteness of Paul's logic here in verses 9 and 10. It's a wonderful thing when the key fob is working. And when we know that Holy Spirit-given intuition, I'm too loved for things to go wrong on the Day of Judgment. But sometimes that may ebb. Sometimes that may wane. And Paul then is giving us here the metal key to insert manually. He's giving us this hard logic that we can work through in those days when we're struggling for assurance. And we can look at what we are. We are justified. We are reconciled. Justified and reconciled people aren't going to be damned on the last day. And we can look at how we are that. And we can see that it was a tremendous cost to God that we got reconciled and justified. And if God was up for the costly bit, he will be up for the costless bit of finally admitting us into the new world on the great last day. So bask, Christian believer, in the assurance that is meant to be ours. We're not meant to live our Christian lives unassured. We're not meant to live our Christian lives in fear that things might still go wrong for us on that day. We're meant to live our Christian lives boldly, singing, as we're going to sing now, "No condemnation, now I dread." May God bless his word to us. Amen.